Well, we're working our way through the book of John, and we're in John chapter 17. And Jesus has just finished his final words with the 11 remaining apostles. And after that, now he wants to spend some time alone with the Father in an intimate conversation and prayer with him that the disciples get to listen in on and overhear what he gets to say. But this is really between God the Son and God the Father. It's between Jesus and the Father in heaven. And it's an intimate prayer that really reveals the love in the heart of our Lord. It's a prayer that reveals the love of Jesus Christ for the Father and his desire to be reunited together with him in that oneness that they had before the foundation of the world. This prayer reveals the heart of Jesus Christ for his disciples, those who were closest to him while he was on this earth, and his desire for them to be one with them as well. This prayer reveals the heart of Jesus Christ and his love for all believers who had ever come to Christ, that he also wants to be one with them. It's a very intimate, very close prayer that is really fascinating as we start to study this, and as we've seen so far with Jesus and his prayer to the Father in verses 1 through 5. We saw that Jesus said to the Father, "My hour has come." And before that, we knew his hour hadn't come. But now it has. He's ready to go back to the Father, and he's going to take the way of the cross to get there in a cruel death on the cross. But through that, he will go back to the Father. And that was the joy that was set before him so he could endure the cross, despise the shame, because he knew beyond the cross, he would be there with the Father. And he knew that through his death on the cross that the Father would be glorified. He knew that through his death on the cross that he would also be glorified and ultimately display the ultimate glory of God for all to see in his death on the cross. We also saw that this prayer of Jesus was that the Father gives him eternal life, and to all of those who God gives to him, he has authority over all flesh to give back to the Father. It's just a closeness and a salvation and a oneness that Jesus has been praying for his disciples and praying to the Father. And it's a culmination of that as we're going to see here. Jesus told the disciples through his prayer to the Father that you can only have eternal life when you know the only true God and know his Son, Jesus Christ. And we talked a little bit about that last time, when knowing God or believing in God or Jesus is never enough. Unless you have that intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ and a love for him and a love for his Father that shows itself in your life, or if you believe in another way to heaven or another God and another way of salvation, and you don't believe in the God of the Bible, it's not saving faith at all. And Jesus again reiterates that to the Father in the hearing of the disciples as well. Well, after that, Jesus now concludes that portion of his prayer with the Father in desiring to have that glory and the fellowship he had before the foundation of the world. And if you think about that, before the world was ever created, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a fellowship and a communion that was from eternity past and that will continue for eternity future. And it's been broken by this time while Christ is on this earth. He willingly gave of himself, gave up all the glories of heaven, Philippians 2 says, and came to this earth. And yet he wants to go back to the Father and have that communion that they had before. And it's a wonderful prayer and his desire to do that. So now Jesus continues to pray to the Father, but now his prayer is focusing not on his relationship with the Father, but now on his relationship with his disciples and their relationship with him and the Father as well. This becomes an intercessory prayer for them. And as we shall see today and next time, there's a lot of application for us too. What Jesus says to his disciples, he says to us as well by way of application. And it's a wonderful, wonderful continuation of his prayer. And so let's look at starting in verse 6 of John chapter 17. Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Jesus continues his prayer now by saying to the Father, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Here he's talking specifically to the 11 apostles. He's talking to his disciples in particular there. Certainly has application for us as born-again believers, but he is talking specifically to the 11 apostles. And he says to these men, Jesus says, I have manifested your name, God. I have manifested who you are. Jesus says, I have revealed you to them. I have made you known to them. I have shown you to them. That's what that word manifested means. Phanero. It means to manifest. It means to make visible, to make real to them. And Jesus says, I have manifested you to them and all that your name is. And by the way, when we talk about manifesting the name of God, we're talking about all His attributes, all His character, and all of His nature. Jesus says, I have revealed all of that about you to these 11. And how did He do that? Well, because He Himself is God in human form, the very life that He lives manifests the name of God the Father. He did that through the life He lived. You remember back in John 14:9, Jesus said to them, if you have seen me, you have seen whom? The Father. He said, I and the Father are one, back in John 5:30. He says in John 12:45, he who has seen me has seen him who sent me. So Jesus says, yes, I have manifested your name to them because I have been living as God the Son for them to see every attribute that you have that's in and through me. He also manifested the name of the Father through what He taught the disciples. He taught them the scriptures about Himself and about the Father and about His relationship to them. He taught them through the signs and the miracles and the wonders that He had performed so that they were pointing all to the Father. So He had manifested all of the attributes and character of the Father. He had manifested the Father's name to those 11 disciples. And of course, that's what Colossians 1:15 says. He is the image of the invisible God. When you see Jesus Christ, you see God. When you hear Jesus Christ, you hear God. So when Christ spoke, when Christ lived, He manifested the Father to the disciples. That's why Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the expressed image of His person. And Jesus says, I've manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. Again, He's talking specifically about the 11 apostles, about the disciples. But it certainly has application to all of us because we've all been given to Christ by God. We are that love gift from God the Father to God the Son, as we've seen before. And this was all done before the foundation of the world. Because Revelation 17:8 says, our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. We were gods in God's mind from the foundation of the world. It was just not until, for me, April 19th, 1981, that I became that love gift from the Father to the Son. And it's the same way with all of us who are born again believers. On that day, God, you belong to God, and on that day, God gave you to the Son as a gift. What a wonderful thing that is. If you think about the fact that I become a gift of God to Christ, you become a gift of God to Christ on the day that you were born again. And that's what he's saying here. He's just crying out to the Father and just acknowledging that relationship that not only the disciples have, but we all have with Jesus Christ and with the Father through Jesus Christ. He says, the one you have given me out of the world. You gave me these 11, and they are not a part of this world any longer. Isn't that what he said back in John 15:19? You are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because God had chosen you, I have chosen you, and I have removed you from this world. Not in the sense of removing them out of it, but taking them out of the realm and the influence of this world, as we shall see. And what he did when he took him out of the world, he says, "You have kept my words." They have kept your word. They were chosen by God through Christ for salvation, and now the evidence of that salvation, the evidence of that choosing, the genuineness of that faith is their obedience. They have kept God's word. And they kept God's word because they loved God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's what John 16:27 says. And isn't that what Jesus said in John 14:15? "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He said in John 8:31, "If you continue in my word, you are my true disciples indeed." Jesus says to the Father, "These are the ones that you gave me out of the world." They're no longer a part of this world. And it's evidenced by their obedience to the word of God, because I've chosen them out of this world. And he goes on to say in verses 7 and 8 of John 17, "Now they have known all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Jesus says, Father, now, after 3 years, they're beginning to understand that all things you gave me are from you. They're now beginning to understand that through your words that you gave to me, that they know that I came from you. They know why I came from you. They know that I'm going back to you. They know that you sent me. They're beginning to understand all of these things. They're beginning, as we've seen before, to understand the redemptive plan of God in sending me to come to die as an atonement for the sins of the world for all of those who would believe. They're beginning to understand that. Now they have known, because I've spent 3 years with them. I've shared you with them. I've shared my life with them. They have seen you and all your character attributes. And now they're beginning to understand the purpose and all of this from the foundation of the world. Now they believe those words of the Father that came through the Son. And because of that, they are going to be obedient to the Word. They're going to be acting on the words that Christ has been sharing with them. Because now they understand. They really become a living example of James 1:22. Don't be merely hearers of the Word, but what? Doers of it. And that's exactly what these disciples are learning and growing to be. Jesus is saying to the Father, "These are my elect ones. These are the ones who are obedient to your word. These are the ones who have followed me and obeyed and understood and believed that I came in the flesh, that I am God in human form, that I came forth from you." And by the way, aren't those the very same things that we must believe to be born again as well too? We believe in the deity of Jesus Christ and who He is. He's not a God. He's not a philosopher. He's not a good teacher. He's not a prophet. He is the God of very gods, the God of the Bible, who came to us in human form. So Jesus then wants to pray specifically for His disciples. And He does that in verse 9. Look at that. Jesus says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Jesus here prays specifically for His disciples. And you know what He doesn't pray for? He does not pray for the world. He does not pray for the unregenerate, for the unbelievers. Because these are the ones, the disciples are the ones that God gave to Christ, and Christ knows that are His, and He knows that they are God's, and He knows God will hear His prayer on their behalf, and He will take care of them, because they are the obedient, called, elected ones who are living for Him. You say, "Wait a minute, Dale, does that mean God and Christ don't care or pray for the world? They don't care for the unsaved?" No. What this is here is Christ's intercessory prayer for believers only. That's what He's talking about. This is whom He's praying for. He is praying for believers. It doesn't mean that he doesn't care any less for unbelievers. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 5:44, what does he say? Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. But there is only really one time in Scripture where Christ prays for an unbeliever. His intercessory prayer is for believers, for born-again Christians. And that's when he's on the cross. And it's a very generic prayer. Luke 23:34. He says, Father, forgive them. In a very general sense to those who crucified him, who are certainly unbelievers. But the Bible is very clear that God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Right? 2 Peter 3:9. But what Jesus is doing here in this prayer is he's praying for his disciples. He's praying for believers because this is an intercessory prayer, not an evangelistic call of any kind. Jesus is praying for those who are the personal property of his and his Father's. That's why he says in verse 9, for they are yours. And he says in verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine. The disciples are Christ's and God's. We are Christ's and God's. We are the personal property of God and Christ. And Christ is praying for those that belong to both God the Father and God the Son. And in this statement, once again, what Christ is doing is he's showing his deity. He's saying, everything that belongs to you, God, belongs to me. Everything that belongs to me, God, belongs to you, because we are one in the same. Look what else Jesus says at the end of verse 10. And I am glorified in them. Their recognition of who I am in my humanness brings glory to me. When they recognize and understand who I am, when they testify and proclaim about who I am, especially after my death, burial, and resurrection, especially after the Holy Spirit comes to live within them, they will glorify me like they never have before. Because they will be talking about Christ. They will be showing the attributes of Christ to a lost and dying world. As a matter of fact, Jesus said early on in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father in heaven. That's the call to all born-again believers, is to bring glory to Christ and to God. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Jesus is praying to the Father, that's what I want my disciples to do. That's what I want all my children to do, is to glorify me and to glorify you. And that's still a call for us today, isn't it? Then Jesus says in verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. You know, Jesus talks about this event as like it's already happened. I'm no longer here, but they are still here. But in one sense, he is not a part of the world because he's removed himself from the world by his sanctification and his relationship with God the Father. He lived a totally sinless life. But he's talking about it in the sense that I'm not going to be here any longer, as if I'm not here already, and I'm leaving these disciples in this world. I want them to glorify you, Father. I want them to glorify me. I want them to put your attributes and character qualities on display. That's what it means to glorify God the Father and God the Son. And I want them to do that through the lives they live while they are still in this world. They're not of the world any longer, but they are certainly still living in this world, and I want them to glorify you. I want their light to so shine before men that they might see Christ in them. I was sharing with the men this morning, it would have been easier for Christ just to take them out of the world. But that's why he's going to pray in verse 15 of John 17. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. He doesn't want to take them out of the world. He wants to leave them in the world and use them. By the way, in this prayer of Christ, there's two things that he does not pray for, that he says he doesn't pray for. One of them is he does not pray for the world. He does not pray for the unregenerate. And the other thing that he doesn't pray for, He doesn't pray for his disciples to be taken out of a sinful, God and Christ-hating world. Because if he takes them out, who's going to share? Who's going to be left? Who's going to let their light shine? Who's going to glorify God in Christ? Who's going to share the gospel message if they don't? By the way, Philippians 2:15 says, we are to shine as lights in this world. That's why that passage that was read earlier in 2 Corinthians 5 says, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us for an unbeliever to be reconciled to God. Do you want to know that's the only reason we were left here on this earth? Christ left the disciples there because they had a mission and they had a ministry, and it was to share Jesus Christ and glorify Him in their lives. And it's the same way with us. If you're a born-again believer here this morning, why didn't Christ take you home the minute you believed? When you became one of His children, why didn't He take you to heaven? Because you can worship Him a lot better there than you can here. You can praise Him a lot better there than you can here. The only reason He left you here is because the only thing you won't do in heaven is be His ambassador to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You become that light to a dark world. Jesus said, Father, I'm leaving these disciples here. He's left us here. When we were born again, we immediately all had a ministry, and it was to lead others to Christ. And because of that, because they are living in a dark, dying, Christ, God-hating world like we do today, Jesus prays this for them in verse 11. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Jesus said earlier, I have kept them through your name. I kept them while I was here. Now I'm coming back to you, Father, and I'm turning them back over to you. I want you to keep them. Tereo, it means to guard, to watch over, to care for. I want you to do that, God. I'm praying that you will do that. And do it through your name. What Christ did while he was here with them, he calls on the Father to do when he leaves them. He says, in other words, guard them, watch over them according to your divine, perfect, holy character and attributes. That's why he says, Holy Father, because one of the attributes of God is his holiness, isn't it? And his righteousness and his faithfulness and his trustworthiness. What Jesus is saying here is, Father, you said that you would take care of them. They were yours. You gave them to me. I'm giving them back to you. So take care of them, because that's what you do, because you are consistent with who you are. It's an incredible prayer. If you think about the fact that we were gods before the foundation of the world, God gave them to the Son. The Son is giving them back to the Father. And he says, Father, take care of them. And that's exactly what he's going to do. That's a pretty incredible thing. But that's the love and the grace and the security that every born-again believer has in Christ, don't they? His prayer also is that they may be one as we are one. Unified together in oneness. As God the Father and God the Son are one. And for us, it's a common salvation. It's eternal life bound together in the oneness of God and Christ. Every believer together as one, because we have a common bond in Jesus Christ. The day we are born again, we have a commonality with every Christian across this globe. You realize that? We have a oneness with them because of Christ Jesus. And that's what his prayer is for. That they can experience that oneness in their relationship with me that we experience together as Father and Son. That's an incredible prayer. One writer said this, the unity of invisible eternal life is implanted in Christ's followers, is the foundation for a visible unity that crosses all organizational lines and that produces an effective gospel and testimony to the lost. It is produced by the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. This spiritual unity of divine life produces a common love for the Lord, a common commitment to His Word, a common affection for His people, and a common separation from all that is ungodly and worldly. And that's absolutely right. And that's what Christ is praying for His disciples and certainly wants of us as well, too. And verse 12, He says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those who You gave Me, I kept, and none is lost." Again, Jesus is talking specifically about the disciples here. He says, "I kept them according to Your name, according to Your holy character, according to Your attributes, because I am living those, because I am God in human form. And I was able to keep them. Every single one of them I kept. I watched over them. I guarded them. And I lost none of them. I took care of them." Remember what Jesus said back in John 6:37? "All that the Father gives will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will by no means cast out." And then He says in verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent Me, that all that He has given to Me, I should lose nothing." But then He doesn't stop there. He says at the end of verse 12, except the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And of course, we know He's talking about Judas here, one of the 12, who was given to Him, who from the foundation of the world, who through the Scriptures would do exactly what He did. He betrayed Jesus Christ, and we saw that in the upper room, how that betrayal took place. But it was all written, foreordained in the Scriptures that that would take place. And by the way, He calls Him here the son of perdition. That's a word that's used other places in Scripture to refer to destruction, to damnation, to waste, or to die. I've lost nothing but the one who was predetermined in Scripture to be destroyed, to be damned, to be wasted, to die, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. If you think about this, do you remember after this happened? Do you remember after Jesus died on the cross, He rose from the grave, He ascended into heaven, and all of the disciples got together, the other 11 and others got together, and now because there's only 11 of them, they want to call another disciple. Do you remember that? It's in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, it says this. As the disciples are getting together, figuring out who to replace Judas, it says this: "This scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas." Do you realize that David talked about Judas without ever knowing his name? You can read Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8, and you can read about that. But the exact scripture that he's probably referring to here when it talks about having to replace somebody else because he's betrayed him, Psalm 41:9 says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And certainly that's exactly what Judas did to Jesus. And Psalm 109:8 talks about the fact that somebody else is going to have to take his office. And Jesus applies that, and the disciples apply that to this very incident where Judas betrayed Christ, the son of perdition. Christ goes to the Father and says, "I didn't lose anything except that what was predetermined to be lost, the son of perdition, Judas." As I thought about that, I remember what Jesus said. He said, "These things are going to happen to me because that's the way the Scripture said they would. But woe to that man by whom this happens. It would be better for him to have never been born." And now you have the divine calling of God and the human responsibility of man meshing together in something like this that I don't quite understand, but I know when the Scripture says it, it speaks the truth. God, from the foundation of the world through the Scriptures, foreordained that Judas would be the son of perdition and be lost, and yet Judas, by his own volition, chose to reject Jesus Christ and chose to follow his own lustful desires, and he chose hell over heaven by his own choosing. And Jesus doesn't stop there. He says in verse 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy, and my joy be fulfilled in themselves." And to me, with everything that's been going on in the life of Christ, in the upper room, in his life, and as he's heading for the cross, in the midst of everything that's going on with him, he prays for the joy of his disciples to be fulfilled. But notice, it's a joy that only he can give. He says that they may have my joy. You see, somebody can have joy today. They can have the world's joy. They can have the joy of circumstances. They can have the joy of people. But it is not a lasting, fulfilling joy. It is a temporary and often deceiving joy that leaves no contentment whatsoever and leaves a person worse off than they were before. The only true joy comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ and living in the power of the Spirit. And that's what Jesus says, I am going to give that to you. In the midst of the hostility of the world, you can still have joy no matter what circumstance you're going through, no matter what is happening in your life, you can have my joy. But it is my joy. Nobody else's. You can't have it in any other way. You try drugs, you try alcohol, you try sex, you try rebellion, you try jobs, you try all of these things to consume your time, you try all these things to find happiness and joy, and they will leave you empty. Jesus prays for these disciples that the only true joy that they will have is my joy, and I gladly give it to them. He said back in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you that you may have joy, my joy, and that it may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And that joy, John 16:22, nobody can take away. And it's the same way for us, is it not today? How do we experience the fullness of the joy of Christ that he is praying for his disciples? Well, listen, when we know and understand that Christ is interceding for us, when we know and understand that we are God's gift of love to Jesus Christ in salvation for all eternity, when we know that He and the Father will keep us, when we know that we can be unified as one with God the Father and God the Son in our common salvation that we can never lose, I have to tell you something, that's a celebration of joy that we can celebrate all the time, can't we? And he says in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus spoke the words of truth. He spoke it to the world, he spoke it to the disciples, and he spoke the truth of the word of God. And because of that, we know, because we've already seen, that the world hated Jesus Christ because of it, didn't they? He rose God's standard to where he intended it to be. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. You have heard it said, but I say, he was raising God's standard up. He spoke to them the truth of the Word of God. He went against their traditions. He went against all their ceremonies. He went back to the truth of the Word of God, and they hated him for it. And now he says, I've given them your words, and the world now is hating them because they're not of this world either. People hate the Word of God just like they hated Jesus, just like they hated the disciples, just like they hate people today. Because the Word of God goes against the grain of the world today, just like it did in the time of Christ. The world convicts, the world challenges, the world rebukes. And rather than submit yourself humbly to the Word of God and receive it, like the disciples did, many rebel against it. And then they rebel against anyone who preaches it. Who are you to say homosexuality is wrong? Who are you to say women can't be pastors? Who are you to say it's not okay to live together? Who are you to say that we can't demean any government we want to and do the things we want to do? Who are you? Well, I speak on the authority of the Word of God. And when you do that, you speak against this world. And the world hates those who do that. They hated Christ, they hated his disciples, and they've hated people all throughout church history, and it's going to continue until he comes back. And Jesus says, I've given them your word, and because of that, the world doesn't like him. The world hates them. So Jesus goes on to pray something wonderful for them. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. the Word of God that separates the Word of truth. Jesus prays for His disciples because He knows they're going through a rough time. He knows it's going to be difficult when they're left there alone, when they're Spirit-empowered, Spirit-controlled, and they speak the truth. I know the world is going to hate them. So I don't want you to take them out of the world, Father. I want you to keep them. Keep them from the evil one. Guard them, protect them, because they're living in a hostile God and Christ and Bible-hating world. And they're going to live in obedience to it. They're going to preach it and they're going to teach it. And the world's going to hate them. Would you protect them, Father, please? By the way, as we've seen before, the reason the world does hate Christians and hates the Bible and hates all that God and Christ stand for is because, as 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies under the sway of whom? The wicked one, Satan. He's called the ruler of this world in John 12:31. As much as God allows him to rule, he does. And all the pervasiveness of our world today is because the evil one is controlling a lot of that. So Jesus prays to the Father, Father, keep them, guard them, hold fast to them against the wicked one. I don't want the wicked one to harm them. And by the way, He's not talking about the physical harm, although that really is implied in that, because the devil can't do anything to them until God allows that. But He's speaking more of their spiritual well-being, because they're going into an evil, corrupt world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they need all the divine protection they can get. Because 1 Peter 5:8 says that Satan is like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. He wants to destroy their testimony with Christ. He wants to destroy their saving faith. But he can't do it, John 10:28 and 29 says. But he will try. He will try. Do you remember what Jesus told Peter in Luke 22:31? Listen to this. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you to the Father that your faith should not fail. Satan is always looking to devour the followers of Christ, to make their faith fail in any way that he can. But I like what Luke recorded Jesus saying. Satan has asked, because he can't do it on his own. He can't attack any of us without God giving him the authority to do that. And if God gives him the authority to do that, then it's for our best, is it not? And it's going to be for His glory. Just like Job. Satan had to go to God and say, I want to do something to this guy. Okay, go ahead. But you can't go any further than this. Same way with us today. But he wants to. He wants to do all that he can to ruin the testimony of your Christian life, to ruin the testimony of this church, to ruin the testimony of Christianity. That's why we have to put on the whole armor of God every day, to stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all, to stand. Because he wants to do that. And we can't let him do that. We have the same promise of intercessory prayer today by Christ on our behalf, don't we? Revelation 12 says, and when Christ leaves, and when he left, all of the forces of hell came against those disciples, didn't he? That were in the world, verse 16 says. They came about him every way they could. Most of them were killed in very vicious ways. That's why when Christ is praying, he knows they're going to go to be with him, but he's praying for their spiritual well-being, and they could stand up to no matter what it was that they would throw at them. Even Peter saying, I'll not be crucified the way my Lord was. If you're going to kill me, then you crucify me upside down. Tradition says. Some were beheaded. Some lost their lives in different ways. Read Hebrews 11. You see all of those who are committed to God who would be willing to die for their faith. These are going to be left in a hostile world. And Jesus says, keep them, God. Protect them. I know they're going to go through a lot, but I don't want their faith to be shaken to the place where they lose their testimony with you. Guard them. And he did. He did, all of them. Then he says in verses 17 to 19, and as he finishes his prayer for his disciples, He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus says, God, I know they're coming into a hostile world, but I want you to set them apart from this world. And I know the only way that will happen is through your truth, because your word is truth. Jesus' prayer for them and for us is to sanctify them. That word means to be set apart from sin unto holiness. That's what sanctification means. And we are all called to sanctification. And the only way that we can be sanctified is by the word of truth. Sanctify them by your truth, God, because your word is truth. The only means to holiness and righteousness and sanctification and setting ourselves apart from sin unto holiness is through the Word of God, is it not? The more time we spend in the Word of God, we can say what Psalm 119:11 said, your Word have I hid in my heart that I might not what? Sin against you. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, because that is the sword of the Spirit that allows us to battle the onslaughts of the evil one. Jesus knew that, and He prayed for that for them. And by the way, He says, your Word is truth, and we have the full revealed truth right here, do we not? This is the Word of truth. This Bible does not contain truth. It is truth. Every single bit of it is the truth of the Word of God. It is absolutely perfect. It is absolutely sufficient. It is absolutely able to sanctify us to live in a hostile world. It is able to save somebody who is lost and dying in their sin. This book is without error, without contradiction. It is accurate. It is without mistake, as we've seen over and over again. It's historically accurate. It's scientifically accurate. It is archaeologically accurate. It is prophetically accurate. Everything about this book is all that we need to live a wholly separated life. Everything in this book is all an unbeliever needs to come to Christ and then begin to grow in their faith. That is always our prayer for all of the dear ones that we love so much, is that they would grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we know the way that's going to happen is by letting the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Only born-again believers can be sanctified by the Word of God through the Spirit of God to live that way. And only a born-again believer sanctified by the Word of God and through the Spirit of God has the power and the strength to live in a hostile world. I'll tell you, I don't know how some of these people do it in faraway countries who are challenged with the Word of God with a gun to their head saying, denounce Jesus Christ or die. There's something supernatural about that that I don't understand. But I know that Christ and God and the Holy Spirit within them gives them the strength to say, I will not renounce my faith, and be willing to die for that. And in many cases, it becomes such a great testimony if they do die, or even if they live, that people come to Christ as a result of that. And so Christ says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then He says, I'm going to sanctify myself for their sake. I'm going to set myself apart. And He had, hadn't He? He who abandoned all the glories of heaven came to this earth and lived a sinless, holy life. He set Himself apart in that way, but He also set Himself apart in the fact that He's setting Himself apart from the world to die for the world. He's setting Himself apart to die. And when He does, and when He is buried, and when He rises from the dead, then He will send the Holy Spirit of truth that will live within all of the disciples and give them the power to be able to live a sanctified life and to be able to share the truth of the Word of God that will then save others who then will be sanctified as well. And it's an ongoing process until this very day. And that ministry has been passed on to those who are born-again believers here today. Somebody said, if I could condense this prayer of Jesus and mean it in my own heart and life, I would pray it this way. And this is what they wrote. Oh Father, give them a consistent, holy oneness separate from the world. Don't let them blend in. Don't let them fall back. Give them a full joy in the knowledge of my love and your love for them and our care for them. Provide complete and ongoing protection from the evil one and all his forces. And finally, set them apart as pure and distinct as they come to know and live out the Word of God. I like that prayer. And you want to know something? Jesus knows all of this, what he's praying, is in the will of God. He knows what's going to happen to the disciples. He knows what's going to happen to us. He knows all of this, and yet, as we've said before, he goes to the Father in prayer. And he goes with a heart of compassion and care and concern and love for his disciples. Very intimate thing that shows his love for them. And by the way, next week he's going to go to the Father and pray on our behalf. Every one of us in this room who are born again believers are a part of John chapter 17. And it's a wonderful, wonderful prayer that ought to excite your heart to see that Jesus cares as much for you as he does for his disciples in the prayer that he's about to pray for us. My question to you is, are you born again? If so, are you experiencing the fullness of Christ's joy? Are you confident and secure in the salvation that you have through Christ Jesus? Are you confident and secure that he can protect you from the evil one? Are you enjoying the oneness with Christ and letting his word dwell in you richly in all wisdom and spiritual understanding? Are you living sanctified, set apart, holy lives of purity before him? That's what we're called to do. We can do no less. The Bible says friendship with the world is to be an enemy of God. 1 John 1:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world, because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world, and this world is passing away." His joy will never pass away. This world and all it offers will. And that's what carries us. That's the hope that we have that takes us day by day, that we can have a joy that transcends circumstances and situations and people, because Christ, the hope of glory, lives within us. And you know a lot of people who need to have that same joy that don't have it now, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, to be an ambassador for Christ as though God were pleading through you. Be faithful to that, won't you? Let's pray.